So I think everyone has been here at least once. We're studying through early church history, and we left off last time during the Apostolic Age, and we're not going to spend too much time covering it. I still have an entire sermon series of Acts where we're going to be looking at it, but we'll briefly survey it. If you didn't get the pickup in the back, it's a timeline of the Apostolic Age, and the dates are rough guesstimates as anything can be, looking back that far in history, but I think it'll be beneficial if you're interested. So I'm pretty sure this is the last slide we left off on. And you can all breathe a sigh of relief because I don't have any review questions this time. So don't worry, I'll get you next week. All right, so we looked at early persecution in Judea, and we saw how persecution led to the spreading of the gospel throughout the land, and eventually led to them leaving Judea and the gospel being spread throughout the rest of the world. And the catalyst of the persecution, at least the early persecution, that drove the church out of Jerusalem was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure we are all at least somewhat familiar with Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He has the ultimate Jewish credentials. A Pharisee, probably unlike the Pharisees we see Jesus encounter. Those were the more hypocritical, self-righteous. Paul probably took it pretty seriously. We never see him repenting of that type of self-righteous hypocrisy that we see the other Jews have. So he was very zealous for the religious faith, very zealous for Judaism and striving after the things of God. Saul was likely born a few years after Jesus in the city of Tarsus. He was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism with a Jewish education under the renowned Pharisaic rabbi Gamaliel. And we're at least somewhat familiar with Gamaliel. He was seen kind of as the ultimate teacher of our day. I'm sure we can think of people in our day who are influential teachers, who we have learned from, whose reputation precedes them. We're not going to start naming them off. We all might get angry with each other and who we like, but Gamaliel was kind of the guy, and Saul was raised in Judaism under Gamaliel. So we can read about his Jewish credentials in the book of Philippians and the book of Galatians. So he was a Jew. Paul had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, as any good Pharisee would have. We see that in his writings, how he's able to go into the Old Testament and draw things out from memory. He's able to see parallels. He's able to see pictures of Christ in it. And it comes from just the knowledge of the Old Testament that he has. The Pharisees at that time were expected to have an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. We see that with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when Jesus challenges Nicodemus. He says, "Are you not the leader of the Jews, and you do not know this?" When he's talking about being born again, implying that Nicodemus, you're the leader of the Jews. You know your Old Testament. You should know what I'm talking about. So the Pharisees, very familiar with Scripture, and Paul demonstrates himself to be very familiar with Scripture. And Abraham, especially after he encounters the risen Christ. So Paul is able to see Christ throughout the Old Testament as he is there. In Abraham, he sees the father of the faithful. He sees in Habakkuk the message of justification by faith, and he sees in the Lamb a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. So as far as Judaism goes, Paul is the prime example of a Jew. But Paul is also a Roman citizen. born as a Roman citizen with at least one Roman parent. He was a Hellenized Jew, and we talked about that. Paul wasn't born in Judea, but in Tarsus. He was raised in a Hellenistic context, so he grew up knowing Greek. He grew up with a Greek education and with Greek culture. We can see in the book of Acts that he is familiar with Greek literature, and he borrows metaphors from the Greek games, so he's familiar with sports. We read in his epistles how he uses the metaphor of beating the air like a boxer, or running a race, or receiving a crown, as those competing in the winners competing in the games would receive. So he's familiar with the Greek culture. He's familiar with the Greek language. He makes excellent use of the Greek language, and again, familiar with literature, as he demonstrates in Athens, and we saw that a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 17. So ultimately, Paul was the best of both the Jewish and Hellenistic worlds. So Paul's personal life, because he was a Roman citizen, he was part of an esteemed class of society, not just in Israel, but throughout the Roman Empire. Despite this, though, he was likely not very wealthy growing up. We read that he had a trade in tent making. That's what he did in order to provide for his ministry and the ministry of those traveling with him during the book of Acts. It's probably not just something that he took up during that time, but just what he was born into, what he was raised as. So he had a secular life as well, making tents, and he used that trade to support him and his ministry. Paul likely wasn't married, but he did have a sister in Jerusalem who had a son, and we can read about him in Acts chapter 22. He was instrumental in saving Paul's life. We remember the Jews were plotting to kill him, and then Paul's nephew comes along and warns him and the Romans about what they were doing. So Paul at least had a sister, though likely not married. He never makes reference to a wife or anything like that. Paul, despite how highly we esteem his writings and his letters, despite how highly we look up to him, he likely wasn't the most impressive-looking person or the most impressive speaker. So we can read his writings, and those will set you on fire. They're wonderful, but he may not have been the greatest public speaker. He may not have been the best person to look at, maybe not the most charismatic person. And we can get a hint from this from 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says that his opponents say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So, not exactly what we picture as we're reading his writings, but that's at least the claim of his opponents. So, not necessarily impressive to look at, not necessarily an impressive speaker. He wasn't chosen because he was the most charismatic person or the most handsome person, but God chose him because he had a special task for him, and he equipped him for that task. Perhaps Paul had some kind of physical infirmity as well. He talks about a thorn that he has in the flesh, and it could be a spiritual problem. It could be some type of temptation that is coming after him, but it could also be a physical problem. There's hints in Galatians that maybe his eyesight wasn't the greatest. He says that the Galatians, when he first arrived to them, they received him so warmly, it's like they could have given him their own eyes. So maybe that's saying he didn't have the best eyesight. And he also says in Galatians, see with what large letters you can see that I'm writing to you with my own hand. So again, maybe demonstrating that he had deficient eyesight, but we can't know that for sure. He was a brilliant man, but he was a man nonetheless. Just another human, just like you and me. So Paul, as a Jew, was a persecutor of the church. This persecution began when he presided over the death of Stephen. He stood over and watched the cloaks of those who stoned him, maybe showing that he was in charge of the mob that did it. He at least looked upon the stoning of Stephen and approved of what was going on. And after the stoning of Stephen, he received permission from the Jews in Jerusalem to go down and hunt those who were part of the church. And it was on, so his persecution for of the church was done out of zeal for Judaism. He likely believed that the church was just a sect that perverted the truth, a sect that had a false Messiah. Judaism had already seen false messiahs rise and fall, and perhaps Paul thought that Jesus was one of them, and he was doing his duty as a good Jew in eliminating this dangerous sect that is drawing people away from God. But despite his persecution, it's likely that he felt some kind of internal conflict. He had a lot of time on the road to Damascus on his way to persecuting Jews, a lot of time to think back to Stephen, think back to the words that he spoke, think back to how his face looked like an angel as he was doing it, think back to how Stephen had even prayed for those who were stoning him. And Jesus even says when he encounters Paul that it is hard to kick against the goads. So why are you doing this? You are only hurting yourself when you are kicking against the goads. So some kind of internal conflict within him, and we see that resolved when he encounters the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and is baptized 3 days later. So we see that it was under Paul's persecution that much of the church fled Judea and brought the gospel to other regions. It's likely that Paul had never seen or met Jesus in person. He never mentions that he saw him during his earthly ministry or anything like that. And that's probably normal. There were quite a few Jews, and the odds of them running into each other were not very high. And again, he never mentions that he met the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But we see in Paul a miraculous conversion as he's on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And we can read about this in Acts chapter 9. And immediately after his conversion, he begins preaching the gospel in the synagogues. So he gets to Damascus, and the Christians are afraid because we heard that Paul is coming to arrest us. He has letters from Jerusalem saying to arrest anyone that belongs to the way, and now he's here preaching the gospel. Now he's here proclaiming the same message that we believe in. Is this some kind of a trick? And Christians were nervous about it, obviously, but Paul nonetheless began proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues. And there's a period of about 3 years between his conversion, and Paul eventually goes back to Damascus, and we can read about that in Galatians. Paul talks about a period of time of 3 years, and there's question as to what he was doing during those 3 years. Some think that he spent those 3 years doing missionary work in Arabia, went up into Arabia, and he was proclaiming the gospel to those who were in Arabia. Others think that it was a time of isolation, a time of preparation, so similar to the 3 years that the apostles spent with Jesus. We can't know for sure what he did during those 3 years, but at the end of them, he returned to Damascus, continued preaching Christ, and he was eventually driven out of Damascus by the Hellenistic Jews who refused to hear his message. So, anyway, we read that Paul was given by the Lord Jesus a mission, a special mission, a special task, and that was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, and he's recounting his conversion and his mission, he says to the Jews, it happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, him, the Lord Jesus, make haste and go and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul, once a persecutor of the church, becomes the church's greatest missionary to the Gentiles. And that's what, wow, slide's acting up. There we go. And that's what we get to next, the gospel to the Gentiles. So we remember in the earlier years that the church remained largely in Judea. They spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. That was the central hub. It took actually quite a few years before they started bringing the gospel to the Samaritans and to the ends of the earth, because in their thinking, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, we're going to proclaim this to the Jewish people in Judea. And it took a little bit of prodding for them to start bringing the gospel out to the Gentiles. But we do see hints of, in the Gospels, that the gospel message was also intended for Gentiles. We see Jesus in John's gospel talking about his sheep, say that he has other sheep that are not a part of this fold. So we can read that in John chapter 10. In Matthew 15, when the Syrophoenician woman comes along begging to be healed, and we see Jesus' kind of odd response, I came only for the lost sheep of Israel. But she persists and says that even the dogs pick up the scraps that the children refuse. And Jesus says, great is your faith. So we see Jesus extending his grace to a Gentile woman there. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, we read that even shortly after he was born, it was proclaimed that he would be a light to the Gentiles. So there are hints in the gospel that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for all people. Yes, he's the Jewish Messiah, but he came to redeem humanity. So anyway, in the book of Acts, we see this played out with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we remember Peter's vision. He sees the large sheet with all the animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God is telling Peter that this message is for the Gentiles as well. And at the same time, messengers are sent from Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, who is a God-fearer. And remember, those God-fearers, that's a class, that's a technical term of people, of Gentiles who believe in the Jewish God, who revere and honor and worship him, but don't necessarily follow in the ceremonial aspects of the law. So Peter goes to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on Cornelius and on all those who are with Cornelius. They begin speaking in other languages and showing that indeed God has called even Gentiles to himself. So, and we also see that the Church of Antioch kind of becomes the hub in the non-Jewish world, and the Church of Antioch eventually becomes Paul's home base. And we see the matter finally put to rest. Not really. There will always be conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. At least in the early church, there always was. But at the Council of Jerusalem, it was declared that, yes, indeed, we're not going to trouble Gentiles. We're not going to force Gentiles to become Jews or hold to certain aspects of the law. They, too, can receive Christ unhindered. And again, here we go, the Council of Jerusalem. We can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And the Council of Jerusalem met to answer the question of whether or not Gentiles had to conform to the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to become Christians. So It seems like an easy answer for us today with hindsight. But again, remember, Jewish Messiah sent to the children of Israel. You can understand why they would hesitate when Gentiles could simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved without them first becoming Jews. So the question was, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And the answer is no. The apostles appealed to the Old Testament passage that is found in Amos. And we can actually turn to Acts chapter 15 and see how some of this stuff played out. But anyway, they're meeting together, and Peter gives testimony about how the Lord had shown him the vision and sent him to Cornelius. And then we see Paul and Barnabas again giving testimony about the signs that God has shown among the Gentiles, Gentiles believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then we have James, who was presiding over this council in Jerusalem. And James, we can see, not only in the gospel, but even in other historical sources, that James was one of the key figures in the Jerusalem church, this being James, the brother of the Lord. And they refer to the Old Testament, they refer to the book of Amos, where Gentiles are called by the name of the Lord without first becoming Jews. So there's question in some circles as to whether or not what exactly they were appealing to. There are some that come out and say that this is a sign that the church has the right to make declarations apart from Scripture. And we see things like that in later church history, where the church declares something that isn't found in Scripture, and they hold the church to believe that. But when we read Acts chapters 15, it's pretty clear that they do make reference to Scripture, that they base their decision on what the Scriptures say, that even the Old Testament looked forward to the day when Gentiles, when the nations would be called by the name of the Lord and be saved. So, Council in Jerusalem. We'll look at some of Paul's journeys. We won't spend too much time looking at them again, because we have a whole series in Acts that we're going to go through. But we read in Acts chapters 9 through 12, we see Paul's preparation, so the time before his missionary journeys, and what all was involved in that. In Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31, we read that when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Paul. So Paul's in Damascus at this time. But their plot became known to him, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And when he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Seems like everywhere Paul goes, they try to put him to death. And he was talking, and so anyway. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So Paul spent some time in Judea in his first years before his missionary journey, before he is finally called to go out. So Paul begins his journey from Antioch with Barnabas and with John Mark. He goes into Cyprus and to Asia Minor. He goes to the Galatian churches, the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I'll just fast forward and we'll go to the map. It'll probably be a little easier to describe if you can see it. But anyway, you can see the purple line, Paul's first missionary journey. Didn't go out too far. It was after his first missionary journey that the Council of Jerusalem was held, and we looked at that. Paul's second missionary journey, Paul returns to his previously established churches, and then he receives the Macedonian call to go into Greece. He goes into Philippi, and the Philippian church is established. Paul's imprisoned in Philippi. He goes through Thessalonica, Berea. He goes to Athens. He spends 18 months in the city of Corinth. That still wasn't enough time for them, as Corinth notoriously has some of the worst problems throughout the apostolic age and even after the apostolic age. And he passed through and established the church in Ephesus. So it's likely that it was sometime during this missionary journey that Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, possibly during his stay at Corinth. And it's also possible that Paul wrote Galatians during this time as well. The dating of Galatians can be a little tricky, but this is one of the contenders for when Paul wrote Galatians. I tend to favor this earlier time for Paul writing Galatians. Anyway, so Paul then goes on his third missionary journey. He establishes the school of Tyrannus, spends time teaching there. He spends a few years in Ephesus, and he visits the churches that he previously established yet again. It's during this time that he likely wrote the Corinthian letters, that he wrote Romans, and Galatians is also possibly written during this time as well, depending on when you date that. Paul was later imprisoned and sent to Rome. We can read about that in Acts chapters 21 through 28. And it was while he was in Rome that he wrote the prison epistles. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So, and it's after Rome that things get a little fuzzy for us. The book of Acts gives us an account up until Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and we know that he is able to freely give the gospel while he's there. So some possibilities for what he might have done. It's possible that after he was released from prison that he did make it all the way to Spain. In one of the letters that we're going to be reading from, 1 Clement, one of the first post-apostolic period letters, we read that, yes, indeed, Paul did make it to Spain. Again, it was written several decades later, and we can't know for sure. It's not scripture. But it's certainly possible that, yes, Paul did make it all the way to Spain. We know that during the time after his imprisonment, he wrote the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus. And then later, Paul is imprisoned again, and during that final imprisonment, he writes 2 Timothy. Paul, he's imprisoned again after his first imprisonment, and he is eventually martyred under the Emperor Nero. And the date for this could be placed anywhere between 64 and 69 AD. So there were some challenges during the apostolic period. Actually, I want to look at this next one first, the Neronian persecution. So Nero became the first official governmental persecutor of the church. It was a local persecution that took place in Rome. It wasn't an empire-wide persecution. And when we get into persecution, which we may get into tonight, we'll see that not every single persecution was an empire-wide event. There were a lot of persecutions that were much more localized persecutions in different provinces and regions where the church could be persecuted, but then there would be other areas where the church was safe from persecution. And the persecution in Rome was a local persecution. The persecution was sparked off by a fire in Rome that was blamed on the Christians, though it was likely that Nero himself started this fire and saw in the Christians a scapegoat. Christians throughout history have been pretty easy people to blame for just about every single bad thing that has come along. I want to read from one of the ancient letters written by a man named Tacitus. He was part of the government at the time, and he writes about the fires and the persecution that comes afterwards. He says, "But all the endeavors of men, all the emperor's largesse, and the propitiation of the gods did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered." So Nero, after the fire, is saying he didn't do it, he's making sacrifices to the gods and whatnot, but it's likely that he burnt it down. He at least wasn't upset that that portion of Rome was burnt down, because he wanted to remodel that portion of Rome anyway. So anyway, continuing with Tacitus. "And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Check for that moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds the following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred for the human race." So they're arresting Christians, not because that they're the actual arsonists, but because they're haters of the human race. He goes on, "Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual." So that gives us a picture of how wicked Nero was. He quite an evil man. Even those who were around at the time recognized, yeah, he simply singled these people out as a scapegoat, and he's killing them for his amusement. He would set people on fire in his garden to light them up and ride around in his chariot. So, real sick, crazy, evil, wicked man Nero was. Anyway, back to challenges that were faced in the apostolic age. There was obviously the Jewish and Gentile divide. Paul focuses on this quite a bit in his epistles. The one thing that would have been destructive to the church would have been if there was a Gentile church and a Jewish church separate, never to be together. So Paul spends a lot of time in his letters encouraging unity and demonstrating that we are all one in Christ. There is no Jew nor Gentile. Paul stressed this. He hit on this. There cannot be two separate churches along these divides. Absolutely destructive to the church. And we see that today. The church is being separated in many places by race or ethnicity or whatever else it may be, and it's only battery acid to the church. It's only destructive. And Paul fought against this, and this was a challenge for the early church as well. Another challenge was the Judaizers. So we are familiar with them from Galatians. They're the Jews who had become Christians, but demanded that in order to be a Christian, Gentiles must first become Jews. They must be conformed to certain aspects of the ceremonial law. They had to be circumcised. And we see how dangerous this is to the gospel as well, adding works to the gospel is what it is. It's saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross isn't enough. You also need to do X, Y, Z, and that only destroys the gospel. If you add a single work, even a work that God has commanded to the gospel message, to the good news of what Jesus did, it destroys it. And so they fought very hard against that. Another challenge was an early form of Gnosticism, and we're going to hear a little bit more about this as we go on. Gnosticism was the idea that there was a special knowledge that was required that was only available to certain individuals, and you needed to have this special knowledge in order to be saved, in order to be conformed to God, or whatever it was. Gnostics were dualistic, meaning that they viewed spiritual matter as good and physical matter as evil. Kind of like a yin-yang in Buddhism or something like that, where there are clear cuts between good and evil in the world around them. And they latched on to the ideas of Christianity because, yes, Paul does talk about the flesh and the evil that is in the flesh, but the flesh in and of itself is not evil. God created the flesh. It became corrupted. That's what Paul's talking about. But Gnostics, because they had this view that physical matter was evil and spiritual matter was good, they were able to latch onto that and to twist it. And we see John in some of his later letters combating some of these ideas when he says that if you do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, then you are a false teacher. That was combating Gnosticism because they would say that Jesus didn't actually have a human body because if he did, he couldn't really be God or divine because a human body is physical material. That is evil. God cannot be joined to evil. So that was an early heresy. Paul also combated this in Colossians when he talked about Christ as the creator of all things. In Gnosticism, creation came from corruption. Creation was evil, and the chief end was to escape physical creation and enter into the spiritual. But here's Paul saying Jesus is the creator of all things. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He came as a man. So Gnosticism was a big challenge in the early church, and it continued to be a big challenge to the early church in the years to come, the centuries to come. Gnosticism, when you really get down to it, is quite twisted because the later forms of Gnosticism that the church later has to combat eventually came to the conclusions that the Old Testament is evil and wicked and the God of the Old Testament is an evil and wicked God. And you can see just how horrible that is, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. But these Gnostics come along and say that he is just an evil demiurge, and when you get this special knowledge, you'll be able to figure that out. So, again, we'll talk more about that a little bit later, but that was an early challenge, even during the apostolic age. And there was also concern over the Lord's return. The Thessalonians were becoming lazy because, well, he's going to come at any minute now, so what's the point of going to work? May as well just sell all my stuff and stand looking at the sky and wait. And Paul wrote to them saying, nope, you still need to work, you still need to live life. He's going to come, but it doesn't mean you become lax. If you don't work, you don't eat. And again, Paul addressed this as well, the delay of the Lord's return, and he stressed that it was to give us time to repent, give those who have yet to repent the opportunity to do so. So those were some of the issues in the apostolic age. And now we move to the destruction of Jerusalem. This certainly quite the topic, and we're going to spend a little bit of time reading from an original source. I mentioned Josephus probably last lesson. He was a Jewish historian who was alive during this time, who was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. he recorded a lot of this, and it's quite a horrific thing. Jesus had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem in the Gospels. We remember as they're walking out and the disciples are all looking at the temple saying, "Master, what a beautiful building, what beautiful stones." And Jesus pronounces judgment. He says, "I tell you, not one stone is going to be left upon another in this temple." And we see that in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Kind of a prelude to this section, Josephus wrote the account of a man who warned, who came as a prophet, I guess, and warned Jerusalem of its fall. And I just want to read that account here. Josephus writes, "But what is still more terrible is that there was one Jesus," not Jesus of the New Testament, Jesus or Joshua, another man with the same name, not the same person, "the son of Ananus, a plebeian and a husbandman, who 4 years before the war began," so the war that would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, 4 years before the war began, and at a time when the city was in very good peace and prosperity, came to that feast whereon it is our custom for everyone to make tabernacles to God in the temple, and began on a sudden cry aloud, 'A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegroom and against the brides, and a voice against this whole people.' This was his cry, and he went about day and by night in all the lanes of the city. However, certain of the most eminent among the populace had great indignation at this dire cry of his, and took up the man and gave him a great number of severe stripes. Yet did not he either say anything for himself or anything peculiar to those that chastised him. But still he went on with the same words which he cried before." So if we're familiar with the book of Kings, how there would be prophets who would come to some of the northern kings, and they wouldn't like what the prophets had to say, and it just kind of reminds me of that a little bit. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know if he's a prophet from God. We don't know if this happened, but this is just something that Josephus recorded that's quite interesting. Anyway, continuing, "Hereupon our rulers, supposing, as the case proved to be, that this was a sort of divine fury in the man, brought him to the Roman procurator, where he was whipped till his bones were laid bare, and yet did not make any supplication for himself, nor shed any tears, but turning his voice to the most lamentable tone possible, at every stroke of the whip, his answer was, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem!' And when Albinus," for he was then our procurator, "asked him who he was and whence he came, and why he uttered such words, he made no manner of reply to what he said, but still did not leave off his melancholy ditty, till Albinus took him to be a madman and dismissed him. Now during all the time that passed before the war began, this man did not go near any of the citizens, nor was seen by them while he said so, but every day uttered these lamentable words, as if it were his premeditated vow, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem!' Nor did he give ill words to any of those who beat him every day, nor good words to those who gave him food. But this was his reply to all men, and indeed no other than a melancholy presage of what was to come. This cry of his was the loudest at the festivals. He continued this ditty for 7 years and 5 months without growing hoarse or being tired therewith, until the very time that he saw his presage in the earnest fulfilled of our siege, when it ceased. So he continued crying this out until the siege of Jerusalem began. For as he was going round upon the wall, he cried out with his utmost force, 'Woe, woe to the city again, and to the people, and to the holy house!' And just as he added at the last, "Woe, woe to myself also," there came a stone out of the engines, and it smote him and killed him immediately. And he was uttering the very same presages he gave, and he gave up the ghost. So, kind of an interesting thing. I thought you'd be interested to hear that. This doomsday prophet, basically, who came to Jerusalem, they beat him, they abused him, and all he had to say is, "Woe, woe to the city." And he, according to Josephus anyway, came 7 years before it happened, and he eventually died in the siege that came upon them. So, anyway, leading up to the war, leading up to the siege, there were all kinds of false messiahs that were beginning to arise, as well as increasingly hostile Roman leaders, and these stirred up the Jewish population against Rome. So messiahs were coming along, false messiahs anyway, and at the same time, the Roman leaders are only getting worse and worse, so the people were only getting more and more frustrated. So this thing was really starting to brew. I'm sure there's no modern parallel to that. So anyway, rebellion eventually broke out in the year 66 against Gessius Florence, the guy in charge of the region. And then Titus, who was the son of Nero's successor, sent his army and they camped against the Mount of Olives with an army of over 80,000 soldiers. So things are getting bad. Jerusalem is showing unrest. The region is showing unrest. So there's a Roman army, and they send them in to squash the unrest. That's what they did. And anyway, so the army there, they went and they camped at the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem. And then in April of 70 AD, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with Jews from around the world, the army began its siege on the city. Josephus records that there were as many as 3 million Jews in the city at this time, but that number may be exaggerated. The Jews rejected every offer of surrender and would continually send raiding parties against the besieging army. But despite this, it was a losing battle. The Romans were crucifying hundreds of prisoners every single day, as many as 500 in a day, and the city was under severe famine. And it's during this famine that we see some of the most depraved and horrific acts of mankind that you can imagine. It's really a parallel to what we see in the Old Testament. We read about some of the famines in the Old Testament when the city is besieged and some of the atrocious things that they would do. Women eating their children, and this was really on parallel to some of those horrific stories. And I want to read a little bit more of some of Josephus's accounts of the famine, just on what things were like in the city. Josephus writes, "So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city." So the army surrounds the city and they're trapped. There's no way to get food in. There's no way to get out. "Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about in the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those that were hardy and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies, and by the uncertainty there was how soon they should die themselves, for many died as they were burying others, and many went to their coffins before that fatal hour was to come. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions, For those who were just going to die looked upon those that were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also, a kind of deadly night, seized upon the city, while yet the robbers were still more terrible than these miseries were themselves. For they break open the houses, which were no other than the graves of dead bodies, and plundered them of what they had, and carrying off the coverings of their bodies, went out laughing, and tried the points of the swords on their dead bodies, and in order to prove what metal they were made of, they thrust some of those through that still lay alive upon the ground. But those that had entreated them to lend them their right hand and their sword to dispatch them, they were too proud to grant their requests, and left them to be consumed by the famine. Now every one of those died with their eyes fixed upon the temple, and left the seditious alive behind them. Now the seditious were at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury, and as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterward, when they could not do that, they had cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. So just a horrific, horrific place to be. It really does draw up images of what happened in those Old Testament times. And the really scary aspect about it is this is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God against a city that has rebelled against him, that has rejected the Messiah that he sent to them. And man, it's horrific to see that carried out in history. One more quick story that just shows how horrific this was and just the depravity that it brought people to. Josephus writes, "There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond the Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village of Bethzeb, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at the time. The other effects of this woman had been already seized upon, such as she had brought with her out of Perea and removed to the city, when she had what she had treasured up besides, also what food she had contrived to save, had also been carried away by the rapacious guards who came every day running into her house for that purpose. But the poor woman, this put the poor woman into a very great passion, and by the frequent reproaches and imprecations she cast at these rapacious villains, she had provoked them to anger against her. But none of them, either out of the indignation she had raised against herself, or out of the commiseration of her case, would take her life away. And if she had found any food, she perceived her labors were for others and not for herself. And it was now become impossible for her anyway to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow, and while her passion was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself. Nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in. Then she attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, who was a child sucking at her breast, she said, 'O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us, even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come thou, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews.' As soon as she had said this, she slew her son, and then roasted him, and ate the one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, They threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Thereupon they seized with a horror and amazement of mind and stood astonished at the sight when she came to them. This is mine own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not you pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous and do abominate this, my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also. After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this. And with some difficulty they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately. And while everybody laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been by themselves. So there's a picture, another picture of probably the worst thing you could imagine that took place during this famine. Just horrible. Absolutely horrible. Anyway, eventually, Rome eventually broke through the city line and sacked the city. Josephus records that Titus wanted to preserve the temple as some kind of trophy, but despite his wish, the army sacked the temple, took all the gold out of it, slaughtered all the Jews who were huddled up inside, and set the temple on fire. And on August 10th, 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The effects that this had on the Christian church is that it vindicated, ultimately, the word that Jesus spoke during his ministry, that horrific pronouncement of judgment was carried out, demonstrating that indeed Jesus was the Messiah and that indeed God has wrath against his sinful people. It also permanently broke Christianity apart from Judaism, and from that point on it was definitely and permanently regarded as a completely distinct religion. So anyway, on that note, I think that's all we have time for tonight. Getting into next week, we will start off with persecution. I promise I don't have any stories quite as miserable as these last few that we read. That was quite horrific, but like I said, it gives you an idea of how horrific it must have been. So, any comments before we close off, or questions? Yeah, it's in either 1st or 2nd Kings. It tells a very similar story of it tells the story of two women who made a deal. On one day they eat one of the children, and then on the next day they eat the other one. And the woman went to the king, and she was upset because they ate her child the one day, but they didn't eat the child of the other woman the other day. So a very similar story. And the destruction of Jerusalem, just as bad as anything you would read out of the books of Kings or anywhere else we would see a destruction like that. So, yeah. All right. Further comments or questions? Not the most happy note to leave off on, but hey, that's history, and that's how it is sometimes. History isn't always pretty, and God's wrath is not pretty, as we see here. When God relinquishes his hand of restraint, there are no bounds to what a depraved mind will do. So anyway, we can pray and we can take off. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have together, this time to study your history, this time to see your promises fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, as unpleasant as it may be to us. I pray that we would walk away from this trusting in you, that we would see your wrath, that we would see your promises, but that we would see you working in history to accomplish your own purposes. I pray that as we go out this week, we would be safe, that we would be able to meet together soon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.